Been spending some time working our way through Collins' Catechism. If you're not already in possession of a good catechism, please buy one or get one. A lot of them are free online, especially if you can use the digital versions of them. I can tell you firsthand from my experience in the classroom, spending a day or two a week just reading a little bit of catechism, and you think to yourself, oh, this is really, really straightforward. Everybody gets this, and then you just ask for questions, and some days, man, the incredible, great, wonderful questions that my students and therefore that your children and grandchildren will ask about those things, and the opportunity to read some scripture together and think and wrestle. Here we are in Collins' Catechism. If you're not sure which one to get, I would commend to you Hercules Collins. First of all, Hercules Collins, come on, right? That's a pretty great name. But it is also a pretty good catechism. I would commend that one to you. Question 51. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? Okay, now, first of all, let's be clear. Nothing needs benefit us. So we are not in any way, shape, or form in this catechism implying that God is our Santa Claus or is there as a genie in a bottle or any of those sorts of things. And yet, in his great grace and mercy to us, he does benefit us in so many ways. And so the answer is first, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Think about that for just a moment. Every single one of you in this room, if you are in Christ, you have been given not just a gift, but he has poured out upon you. And some of those gifts, of course, are he has adopted you as a son or a daughter, and he is sanctifying you and has justified you and was glorifying you or will glorify you with certainty. But there are also these very practical gifts that he has given to you. Right? There's a really good chance in a crowd like this, there's a future preacher or two out there. There's a really good chance that there's a handful of future elders out there and deacons out there and all kinds of other things, just from standing and greeting people to setting up all of the things behind the scenes that we don't think about to, as I said earlier, leading, being point person on missions and just all these other things and opportunities to play this instrument and et cetera, et cetera. God, through his Holy Spirit, pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. And second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies, which in no way means that we won't suffer in this life. But it does in every way mean that ultimately our suffering is not without purpose, and that ultimately our suffering ends in glory. Right? And there's great comfort in the here and now, these gifts upon us and his defense of us, and in the one day, at last, safe totally in the arms of Christ. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? Man, in unspeakable ways, unthinkable ways, really. We are in the Advent season. And if you have forgotten, young people, from last time around, Advent is a season of expectation. It's a season of anticipation. That's what that word means. It is a season when we allow ourselves to think a little bit ahead toward Christmas. Young people, let me give you some advice born of old age, in as much as I am now an old man. I have decided formally, officially, that I am in the youth of my old age. That's what I am. It's how it works, right? I am in the youth of my old age, and some of you out there are too. You just haven't admitted it yet. But anyway, young people, as a man in the youth of his old age, let me tell you, I spent a lot of time as a young person wishing away these days that we are in. Oh, I just can't wait till Christmas. Or I can't wait until break from school. Or I can't. I'm begging you, as much as you will listen to me, savor these moments. God has given to each and every one of us 24 hours in a day, and to wish them away is not only unwise, it's actually bad theology. God has given you the gift of this day and Mondays. Yes, God gave you the gift of Mondays, right? And Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays, et cetera, et cetera. Some of you are realizing just now I say that word funny, aren't you? Yeah, Thursday, if you prefer. In any event, those are all of them gifts from God. And so we in this Advent season are seeking to consciously remember that. Not to while them away, not to wish them away, not to waste them, but to invest them and to spend them wisely. And so today, what we want to do is we've been talking about this fourfold strategy that we sometimes use to move through Advent. Last week, we talked about preparation. Last week we talked about the many and various ways in which God prepared his people for the coming of Messiah. And this week we want to talk about the announcement. And we're going to zero in on the official announcement to Mary. And so by now I hope you've found Luke chapter 1. I'd like to read the text. I'm in the ESV. If you're not, that's okay. But I'm going to read if you'll follow along, please. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Lord God, thank you for this scripture, this very famous scripture. God, I confess that when I preach passages that are very, very familiar, I always worry a little bit that we'll just gloss over things and not think. And so, God, I pray that you would give me and everyone here fresh eyes, as it were, Lord, to help us to see this anew, that you would be revealed. Your word, Lord, is how, it's a primary way that you reveal yourself to us. And I pray that you would do that this morning. And I pray that you would do that this morning, not mostly for our benefit, Lord, but for the sake of your great name. And I remain confident, as always, that you will bless us in the midst of this. You will encourage and cajole and perhaps even convict this morning. But God, above all else, for your glory do we pray these things. Amen. The announcement. Well, last week, as I said, we talked about preparation a little bit, and we saw that really God has been preparing his people for the arrival of Messiah quite literally from the very beginning. We could trace that all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and I know you've heard me talk about that passage an awful lot, guys, and there's good reason for it. Every once in a while, I tell my students at Blackhawk, if there's only one verse in the entire Old Testament that you'll commit to memory, I always struggle. Is it Genesis 3:15? Sometimes it's Genesis 12:3 that I commend to them. Usually it's Genesis 15:6, but those three I kind of wrestle with a little bit. Genesis 3:15, and if you don't know all three of those, kind of what those are talking about, by all means jot those down, look them up later, and commit those things to memory. Those are hugely important principles, all three of those. All the way from the very, very beginning, Genesis 3:15, this promise that one day one would come is a part of that preparation, just a little bit. And then we get to that Genesis 12 text, and through you, Abram, all the nations of the earth, all the families, really, of the earth will one day be blessed. And then that revelation just kind of continues and continues and continues. And along the way, some of the things we didn't talk about last week, maybe you pondered a little bit in your heart. Think about how God used the hardships and the difficulties for the people of Israel to help prepare them. Go back and read some of the book of Judges, for example. Go back and read some of the Exodus, for example. Read about their time spent in Egypt. Read about Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and being taken into captivity and all of these hardships that God used. The book of Esther, all of these hard, difficult things. Just boggles my mind that there are preachers out there in America who really actually think, no, they don't. They just say that if you put your faith in Jesus, everything comes up roses. And like, you obviously never read the Bible, like at all, in any way, shape, or form. I don't know how you can read the Bible and walk away with that conviction. But God uses even the sufferings of his people to forge them and fire them in preparation for this coming day of the announcement of the Messiah. But of course, that's not the end of the story. The final consummation is yet to come. And so we too are in a real way during this Advent season being prepared for what is next. We talked about how all of history and all of nature is at the disposal of God. So God absolutely, positively used a man like Cyrus and a man like Nebuchadnezzar and a man like Alexander the Great. Absolutely, positively used the Roman Empire and men like Augustus, Octavian, same guy, and Mark Antony and Julius Caesar and all of the rest. Even the madmen, the people like Nero as we type into the New Testament era. All of those things at the disposal of God. The weather, the geography, the topography, all of these things. None of these things escapes God. God is the sovereign king. Nothing is outside of his kingship. And we would do well to remember that. So our general path before us, last week, prepare behind us. This week, announce in front of us. And then next week, we'll be doing some traveling. We'll be talking about that very famous idea of moving, you know, to Bethlehem and the star and kind of having all of those conversations. And then finally, we will arrive at the actual scene. And this year, I love, it happens very rarely, but I love it when Christmas is actually on the Lord's Day. And so this year, we'll have an opportunity after arrival to have one more Sunday together on Christmas Day and kind of bring all of these things together. So that's our course. That's where we're at. And if you're back there in our text, in Luke chapter 1, I kind of want to move through this and along the way point out a few things that maybe you hadn't noticed before, maybe you have and it's been a little bit of a while, remembering always that the Bible is God's revelation of himself. Our goal here this morning is not merely to understand this intellectually a little better. But let's also be honest, you have to understand it intellectually in order to understand it honestly. Because otherwise, the whole Bible just becomes how it makes you feel. And look, this is going to sound terrible, but I don't know any better way to say it. I genuinely, honestly don't care how the Bible makes you feel, right? Like that's really not relevant to what the Bible means. So we must start with understanding it intellectually, but we can't let it end there. Otherwise, we just become scholars who aren't in any way, shape, or form changed. You ever wonder about those people? Why is it? I still don't understand it. You know, Mike maybe has some insights in this. I don't know. Why are there scholars of the Bible who don't believe a word of it? Why would you do that? Why would you invest your life into studying something that you don't remotely believe? I for the life of me, can't wrap my head around that. We don't want to become anywhere, we don't want to go anywhere down that road. So we want to allow the Word of God to transform us, to change us. So please, we're not just trying to understand, but we have to start there. And so we begin, verse 26, in the sixth month. I love reading old dead commentators. I really do. I love reading old dead Puritan commentators and reformers and whatnot because they have a tendency to point things out that we are uncomfortable with. I rather like that. One of them that I read this week pointed out how interesting, how typical, and how beautiful a picture of the humility of Christ's birth that literally from the very beginning, the single most important event, the turning point of all of human history, is announced with reference to somebody else. You think about that? In the sixth month. The sixth month of what? Well, we're talking about Elizabeth and her pregnancy and whatnot. So from literally the very beginning, the birth announcement of Jesus is actually not starting with Jesus, it's connected to somebody else, right? It would be rather like, instead of someone talking about your birthday, starting the conversation with, oh yeah, your birthday is 6 months after so-and-so's, right? Well, yeah, but it's my birthday. We have that in us, and there's none of that here in this text. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, that same angel Gabriel, go back in Daniel 8 and 9, if you like, later today. That same angel Gabriel, who 500-ish years earlier went to Daniel and announced to Daniel in this preparing of the people, getting people ready, Daniel is given some revelation there, some understanding of a vision to point him toward this one day coming Mashiach, Messiah, Christ, all the same word, right? That very same angel, and I don't want to try, I'm not going to ask you to try to imagine what it's like to be the angel Gabriel, because we can't, right? That kind of speculation isn't helpful. But I do think it's beautiful and wonderful that an angel, the word literally means messenger. That's what an angel is fundamentally. Angelos is a word that literally means messenger. That a messenger who 500 years earlier was used by God to deliver this really important little bit of information about the coming Messiah is now also exactly the same messenger that God once again sends here to this young woman to give her further information. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Okay, angels always are messengers of God. They don't do things of their own accord. To a city of Galilee named Nazareth. I want you to try in the coming moments here to wrap your head around how it seemed in the moment how the mighty had fallen. Great and mighty King David. King David, the greatest of all time, maybe. Solomon and David representing the pinnacle and the heyday of the kingdom. But guys, Nazareth? We don't get it. We don't have that sort of connection. But I'm not going to ask you to say anything out loud because some of y'all get offended. But I guarantee you, if I asked you right now, is there a town somewhere here in the region that you would just definitely not want to live in? Right? Y'all got different ones popping in your head, and that's okay. Y'all know that mine are on the other side of that border we don't discuss. But all y'all got towns popping into your head right now, or neighborhoods popping into your head right now, for various and sundry reasons. That's Nazareth. Nazareth. Gross. Who wants to go to Nazareth? Gabriel is being sent by God to Nazareth. And I want just to dwell a little bit. I put that word condescension on purpose up there. And you older people know what that word means. Young people, you need to understand. We can't really, but I want you to try to wrap your heads around the second person of the Trinity is going to take on flesh, not as this great, powerful warrior king, not as this great, wise leader, not as this figure who is worshipped and adored by the millions, but as a baby, first of all. Like, no offense to the little babies I hear back there, but like, y'all don't do anything, right? Like, look, AJ, I love you, but I mean, come on, my dude. You start pulling your weight, right? As a baby, like, they drool all over themselves and they do other worse things than that. And in Nazareth, And as we'll discuss in detail in the coming days, not born in a nice, clean hospital facility, not even born, as contemporary imagination is, in sort of a horse stall, but really, truly like a little cutout of the dirt. Yikes. That condescension, we're never going to really be able to wrap our heads around because God is an entirely other category of being, and so we can't imagine. It's not the same. If I were to say to you, imagine if you were born in abject poverty and, North Korea, and it's just not the same. There's just literally no way that we can wrap our heads around this kind of condescension. So the birth announcement of Christ is actually framed around somebody else's first. And then we're going to a city that ain't nobody wants to go to and talk about. And you might start thinking, wow, David, King David's legacy, is not all that great. Keep that thought in mind as we move forward here. The angel Gabriel came to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. So you older folk, we all know this story. You younger people, we need to get this right. So first of all, most of human history, shocking, I know it's like, what? Most of human history, and actually still large portions of the world even right now, practice arranged marriage. My general belief, from a lot of years of talking with students about this, I say arranged marriage, and you're thinking some princess who doesn't want to marry this pig of a prince, and mom and dad are like making him anyway, and it's this big rebellion story, and blah, 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 thanks a lot, Disney, right? There's all of those things going on. Please forget all of that, okay? Arranged marriage in general worked like this. I and my wife know better than anyone our children, and we have friends who are like-minded and share the same basic values and beliefs and the same spiritual convictions, and they also have children, and they know their children, and we know them. And so you decide as parents, wow, you know what? I think my daughter would be a great match for your son, and they arrange those. Not to be mean. Not to, like, let's pick the worst possible combination we can. Right? Like, goodness, that is not at all what arranged marriage's history is. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying, dear children of mine, wherever you are, I'm not saying we want to go back to arranged marriages, okay? Although, no, I'm not saying that we should go back to arranged marriages. I wouldn't object, but I'm not saying we should. Okay? Because let's be real. If you want, I mean, really, to take this fun little conversation very, very serious for a moment, arranged marriages historically have a much higher success rate than our I fell in love kind of marriages today. It's not wrong, guys. Look the data up. It is not wrong. You mean I could grow to love someone? Yes. Love is actually a thing you choose to do. Don't ever forget that, right? Any of you young people out there that Walt Disney has lied to and told you that love is this force that just sweeps you away, like, that's just not true. It's just patently not true. Love is a thing you choose to do. And suddenly sermon one has become sermon two, and I'll come back, I promise. Arranged marriages, and in Jewish context, unlike ours, in our context, if you get engaged, like, that's a serious step. It's a very serious step. And it's awkward if you break it off. It's weird and uncomfortable if you break it off, but that's about all that it is. In Jewish culture and context, betrothal, I mean, is marriage. It's just not yet fully consummated, but it is marriage, right? And so sometimes the Bible, when it talks about Mary and Joseph, talks about them as betrothed, and sometimes it says husband and wife, because, well, they are. So it's something more than our engagement, but it's not yet quite fully cohabiting, consummated marriage, right? That's the condition that she finds herself in. She is betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, and she is a virgin. Now, lots of people over the years, this is one of those miracles that, it's kind of funny. Skeptics and critics don't pick on a lot of the miracles in the Bible, but this one just seems to drive them bonkers. This one, they just kind of want to. Anton LaVey, founder of the Church of Satan. Ugh, yikes, that thing. Anton LaVey, who fancied himself in the 1960s, he fancied himself a really smart guy, but he said a lot of really dumb things. Anton LaVey once said, you know full well that if you are to have a child, that there must be intimate relations between you and the person of the opposite sex. And I always, every time I read that, I go, yeah, I know that, Anton. Thanks for the biology lesson. Like, this is a miracle. That's the whole point. This is a miracle that we're talking about, right? And so sometimes critics have gone back to the text of Isaiah that this references and said, well, you know, technically that word virgin just means unmarried woman. Well, it is true that in some contexts it can mean that, but it's also true that in their cultural context, by definition, that meant a virgin woman. And let's be clear, it means it in this context, because look at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? She's clearly saying, I am going to be pregnant, but I'm confused, right? I like the music. That was nice. Right. The pipe organ in here all of a sudden. So she is a virgin, like an actual real live virgin, betrothed. That's essentially married, but just not quite totally finalized yet, to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And so we're reminded now again of, this is the house of David. I know we're in Nazareth. And I know this is, it's not starting out sounding all that grand and majestic and glorious, but this is the lineage of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said these startling words. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Greetings, O favored one. Much has been made historically of how the Catholic Church renders this, Hail Mary, full of grace. It's actually what the Catholic Bible says. If any of you happens to have one, there you can click and see. That is actually what how they translate this. They translate it because the Vulgate, which is the Latin that the Catholic Bible is based on, has some errors in it. And this is one of them. So to be fair to them, at the time that the Latin Bible was written, they didn't know a lot about ancient Greek. And they didn't know that this is actually a really, really, really common way of saying hi. And so they thought that it must be something much, much bigger and grander than that. But there is nothing mystical or magical going on here. And so when Mary says that she's troubled, please do not get in your heads that she's like, whoa, what does it mean to be full of grace? And that is not what that word means. It just means favored one. It means, in other words, it means we're more than just acquaintances. Right? It's the exact same greeting. We have since, in the last 150 years, found thousands of letters written to various people in Greek, right? Not Bible letters, just like random letters. People used to write letters, kids, before the days of text and email. There were these things called letters. And people used to write them, and they would send them, right? And we have uncovered thousands of these. And if you wrote a letter to somebody who was more than just a business acquaintance, someone who was actually a friend of yours, this is what you would write. You would write those Greek words that are here translated, O favored one. You'd write, hey, you're dear to me. You're important to me. There's a closeness between us. We're more than just acquaintances. And that's all. That's it. That is all this word means here. There's nothing fancy, mystical, or otherwise going on. So then, why, in verse 29, is Mary greatly troubled at the saying? Well, we got to get this in our heads, and you can call it sexist if you want or whatever. It's not real helpful, but the reality is, in ancient Jewish culture, men do not address women outside of their own families directly. It was just seen as improper. So the fact that someone is an angelic messenger is even addressing her at all would be shocking to her, would be stunning to her. Angelic, in her head, her probably 14, 15-year-old head, if angel shows up, angel will be talking to the men, not to the me, right? That's what's going on in her head. So she is greatly troubled right out of the gates because, wait, you're talking to me? You're addressing me? There's no one else here. That alone would be shocking to her. And let's not forget, we have a tendency to forget. We emphasize the youth of Mary, and rightly so. Again, she's probably 14, 15. It's possible she's 13, maybe she's 17, but she's probably 14, 15 years old, something like that. But guys, do not forget, she is a daughter of Israel, and she would therefore no doubt have been raised to understand important theological truths and raised with a grasp of the scriptures. She would have heard every single week in the synagogue the reading of the scrolls. She would have been led by example of her father in prayers to repeat from the Ancient of Days these words recorded in scripture. She is, to put it frankly, probably a far better 14-year-old theologian than you were, or I was. So she knows angels just don't randomly show up. They show up for big, important reasons. And they often show up to say big, scary things. And an angel just showed up and is talking to me. She's putting two and two together, no doubt, in her head very quickly, and is greatly troubled at what is maybe about to happen. On top of that, of course, there is the whole fact that this is, after all, not just a regular messenger. This is an angel. And angels are scary. And we know that because every time an angel shows up in Scripture, people get scared. Right? They are scary beings. They are other than us. They are more, in some ways, than us. And they scare us. So she's shocked that there's an angel. She's shocked that the angel is addressing her. She knows that angels show up to give some kind of big important announcement, and she's already trying to probably process what might that be, etc., etc. She has every reason to be greatly troubled, as the text there puts it. Greatly troubled, right? Okay, to get a sense of what really is being said here, I need you to go back in your scriptures to Zephaniah. Okay, let's go see if we can all find Zephaniah as the preacher realizes he failed to mark Zephaniah in his Bible beforehand. So there's no direct quotation here per se, right? So I don't want you to get that idea in your head. I'm not about to try to argue that there's a direct quotation of Zephaniah going on here. Come on, how can I not find this? This was Olivia, you saved me last time, wasn't it you? I'm embarrassed to admit this, but every once in a while as a preacher, you're standing up here and suddenly something goes sideways and you just sort of panic and suddenly I can't find Zephaniah. Hey, you want to save me this time again, Olivia? Where's she at? It's in the Old Testament. Thank you. That's good. That's great. Appreciate that. Hey, there it is. There it is. Little old Zephaniah. Am I wrong, Olivia? I thought you were the one that saved me last time. Where'd she go? She's hiding back there. I'm sorry. I'm embarrassing you. All right. Okay. Zephaniah 3. I'm not claiming that there is an exact quotation here, but I do think there's a lot of allusion here. So if you have allusion with an A, so if you have a paper Bible, what I really want you to do is like be able to flip back and forth between the two. And if you got a digital Bible, I don't know if you can split screen or if you can kind of back and forth or whatever. But I just want you to get a little bit of a sense of the feel and the style of what's being said here. So Zephaniah 3, beginning in verse 14, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Now she, as a daughter of Israel herself, no doubt has heard those very words many, many a time. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel." And so now come back to where we are in Luke. The angel's now going to say to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, daughter of Israel. For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," that is, the Lord saves, "and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O Mary, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments. The King of Israel is in your midst. Fear not. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." Yeshua, the Lord saves, Jesus. Those things are probably running in her head because, unlike us, she is a student of, as a Jewish person at that time, a student of the Old Testament and is very familiar with those patterns and those ideas, and we miss out on those so often. So I would like to contend that there is a connection between those two texts. Now back to ours in Luke 1. She is greatly troubled at the saying, and she is trying to discern what sort of greeting this is. And in verse 30, the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid." Now, don't be afraid, Mary. I know I'm an angel. I know I'm kind of scary. I know the words I've just said have got you thinking. I know you're a little shocked that I'm even addressing you as a woman at all. But do not be afraid, Mary. Easy to say. John Calvin, I like this. He puts it this way. "Whenever the feeblest ray of divine glory..." Now, this is metaphorical. There is no such thing as the feeblest ray of divine glory. He's speaking in metaphors here. "But if even the feeblest ray of divine glory bursts upon us, we cannot avoid being alarmed." It's just not possible in our human nature to not be a little freaked out by even the tiniest little bit of the glory of God on display. And his angels, his messengers, are a tiny little bit, as it were, of his glory. We're going to be freaked out. We're going to be afraid. And so the angel says, "Do not be afraid. Relax, Mary, for you have found favor with God." An expression that she well knows does not mean that she has earned anything here. That exact expression is used a whole bunch of times in the Bible. And most commonly, the one that always jumps to my head is in the book of Daniel, where Daniel, by doing literally nothing, is said to have found favor with God. And so therefore, God gives him influence among the courts and the guards and the king, etc., etc. So Mary knows well, this doesn't mean somehow I've earned this. In fact, that's what the very word favor means. You didn't earn it, right? We even use it that way in English. Can you do me a favor? Like, I know I'm not asking for something I deserve. I'm asking for a little grace, right? You will conceive in your womb. This is incredible. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. So any silly idea that the world has offered up, that Jesus was just some sort of phantom, that he is a grand metaphor, right? In other words, those really, really ridiculous people that occasionally suggest, how do we even know Jesus was real? Well, again, I've said this a bunch of times, guys. There's more physical evidence for the reality of Christ than almost any other figure in the ancient world, right? We've got Christian sources, Jewish sources, Roman sources, political sources, scholarly sources. We got all kind of evidence that Jesus was real. And all we really need are these words right here. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. He's going to be an actual, real, live, flesh and blood being. He is going to take on flesh. He will be human, thoroughly, completely. Not only, but totally human. In theological math, 100% human Jesus plus 100% divine Jesus equals not 200%, it equals 100% Jesus. Right? Big fancy word there, hypostatic union, if you want one of those big fancy expressions. But let's not forget that he's actually, really, truly, literally born in the flesh. And likewise, let's look ahead to April and not forget that he actually, literally, really dies in the flesh too. That he does not merely, you know, it's a phantom or a metaphor. No. He really, actually is born in the flesh and really, actually lives and really, actually dies. And then let's look forward even a little further. Really, actually, literally is resurrected and someday literally, actually, really coming back. All right, let's get all of the other stuff out of our heads. Right here at the very beginning, it's framed that way. And you will call his name Jesus. Okay, now young people, I'm sorry to do this to you, but you need to know the truth, okay? Here's the truth. It's okay. Don't panic. Jesus' name isn't Jesus. Okay? It's okay that we call him Jesus. Don't anybody hear me wrong. I'm not saying that we scrub all of our books and scratch them out and put... No. It's okay. But if we want to call him the name that originally people would have called him, you'd have to say something like Yeshua, okay, which becomes Yeshua, which becomes Yesu in Latin, which becomes Jesus in English, which is totally okay, right? In the same way that different names, my name is Nathan, but if I travel to Israel, everybody's going to call me Natan, right? That's what they're going to call me. That's how you say Nathan in Hebrew. If I were in Israel, they'd call me Natan, right? And some of you, your names would be different in different languages, pronounced different ways and whatnot. So don't freak out. But Jesus' name actually isn't Jesus. It's Yeshua, and it means in Hebrew, the Lord is salvation. Literally his name, speaking his name, acknowledges that the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, the all bold there, L-O-R-D in all caps, that references this most holy name of God, these four letters that we sometimes pronounce Yahweh, he is salvation. And we go back to Zephaniah. The Lord who is in your midst will save. The Lord is your salvation. His name speaks that. Parents and future parents, I would encourage you really truly, think long and hard. Don't overthink, but think long and hard about the names you give your children. I don't want you to have any silly notion that there's like weird mystical power in their name. No, that's nonsense. But the names by which we call our children can have really significant impact. I'll never forget, I've told this story many times before, young Noah, still young, really young Noah, like carrying him in one of them little cradle things at Walmart outside of Baltimore one year when we lived out there. set him up on the conveyor belt, and here comes my goods, you know, because I got tired of holding you, I'll have you, little bugger. And the probably 16, maybe 17-year-old cashier says, oh, what a cute little baby, what's his name? His name's Noah. Oh, like the guy in General Hospital? No, like the guy in the Bible? She looks at me blankly. Big boat, water, flood, judgment, God, just there's nothing. There's nothing going on there, right? No point of connection whatsoever. Yeah, sad, right? But true. If you thought those, that you think that's true, that's real. People do that, guys. Likewise, I also have found now if I tell anybody under age 20, how do you spell your last name? Hyde, like Dr. Jekyll, they all look at me like, what are you talking about? They don't know that story either. I can live with that. But not knowing Noah in the ark? Come on. The names we give people can have real significance. Lots of you have given your children middle names that are family names or special names in honor of departed family members, et cetera, et cetera. These are important things. His very name, just saying Jesus, is in its own way acknowledging that the Lord is salvation. Behold, you will conceive, really, actually, literally, a child in your womb, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, understatement of the year, and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now again, we got to be careful here because our English word called, what does that mean exactly? What we are not saying is that, oh, well, he isn't actually the Son of God. People just call him that. That's not what we're saying, right? We use the word called that way in English, right? I might call you by some, right? Like of all the, just ridiculous. I'm sorry to out you this way, my children. But of all the ridiculous things that you could come up with to nickname my delightful, beautiful little daughter, Bethany. Do y'all know most of my kids call her Beef? Right? So we call her Beef. She's not actually Beef, right? Okay. Well, I should say they. I do not. Bethany, I love you too much to refer to you as bovine byproduct. That's not, nope. Okay. But we're not saying that. That's not what's happening here. When you say they will call his name Jesus, we're not just saying, and I bring this up because believe it or not, historically over the years, various heretics have gone down this road. They say, well, no, he's not actually, they just called him that. No, that is not what this Greek word means. Okay, that is not what's happening here. It does not mean that he isn't actually. What it means is people are going to acknowledge, people are going to recognize, people are going to eventually see who he actually is, and he will be called, he will be recognized as, he will be acknowledged as, discovered as the Son of the Most High. Want an example of this? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew. Fear not, Olivia, I found it. Matthew chapter 16. Speaking of misunderstood Catholic texts, Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, Matthew 16, 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man, me, who do people say that I, Christ, am? And they said, well, you know, some people say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And look at Jesus' answer. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And we go back to this announcement. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Not that he isn't actually. He is. It's just that he's going to be revealed. Eventually, people are going to get that. And praise God that he called you to himself so that you, if you're in Christ, could acknowledge that he is the Son of the Most High. That's what's being said there. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And at that moment, again, as a daughter of Israel, Mary, whose theology was probably much better than any of us at age 14 or so, She's all of a sudden got, whoa, 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 David, Father David, promises of the David of the Davidic throne and forever, and just like overwhelming information. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. What I want you to think about is maybe you never have before. The angel Gabriel is intentionally using Bible references to help Mary understand. See how beautiful that is? A messenger from God is using references to the Word of God so that the servant of God, Mary, understands as much as she needs of the plan of God. An angel of God is using the Word of God to help a servant of God understand the plan of God. Using the Word of God to accomplish that. Is that not just beautiful? Why do we so often overlook the power of the Scriptures? Why do we so often feel like we have to reinvent the wheel? We have to come up with some clever this or witty that. We need some new program to do X or Y or Z. Got to keep up with the latest, greatest, this, that. And don't get me wrong, it's not like I'm just opposed to everything. None of us as elders here is just like straight up opposed to anything modern. We're not Mennonites or Amish or anything like that. But we do so easily and so often lose track of the power of the Word of God. So put all this together. He's referencing Isaiah frequently, actually, and the virgin birth, and now we got the lineage of David, and the king and the throne forever, and one day one will come and crush the head of our great enemy, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed, and he will be the lion of the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah, and all this stuff swirling in her head by accident? No. Because that's how the angel is framing this conversation. And it is, frankly, a testament to how poorly we generally understand the Old Testament that we miss that when we look at it. It's incredible what's happening here and what's going through her mind in these moments. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. She knows what that means. She knows those promises. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This is not new information to her. What's new to her is that it's going to be her son who will do these things. That's the new part. All the rest of this, she's well versed in, no doubt, as would anybody have been in the Jewish community at that time. And so when she says, "How will this be?" Please do not read into that doubt. Now, scholars disagree here, and I know I'm always on a little bit of thin ice when I agree with one of my all-time theological heroes, John Calvin, but I kind of do here. I really don't see any reason to believe that Mary is in doubt about any of this. I think Mary is in shock about all of this. And I think Mary is asking a genuine, honest question. Okay, but you said something about a child, and I'm still, I'm married, but I'm not married. I haven't consummated this marriage. I'm really confused. She is expressing confusion. She's not expressing skepticism. And so what I think is magnificent about this, the way she frames this, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And then verse 35, the angel, who's been asked a very direct question, does not turn to some sort of biology lesson, does not turn to some sort of allegory or a little parable or a whatever. The angel's response is to do what? To emphasize the power of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's his answer. How is this going to happen? I don't understand. Help me. I've not consummated my marriage with my husband. I don't get it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That is not intended to be an answer to her biological curiosity. That is not what that's intended to do. The point is to say, Mary, trust God. The power of God. That's your answer. How is this going to work out? The power of God. The power of God. By the Holy Spirit, it's just going to work out. The end. And there's something really majestic and really magnificent about that. And, now young people, I'm going to ask you a question. I don't want you to say anything out loud, but I hope you have an answer in your head. Where are all my little people? There's some of my little people. There's some of them. I got some back there. There's a little one. Okay, here we go. Here's my question. Look at those words on screen. We got to go back to our time spent in Psalms. There's something going on there. It's not a metaphor. It's not a simile. But it's a figure of speech. It's a way of writing poetry. Anybody know what that is? I'm looking at little people's faces, and a few of them maybe are clicking, and some of you adults are going, I don't know where you're going, preacher. Well, I wrote those two lines, one on top of each other, like they're in parallel, because they are. So among other things, young theologians in the room, the Bible itself just put the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High in parallel. Meaning, the Holy Spirit is absolutely, positively, definitely not just some sort of it, some sort of force. But He is Himself divine, the third person of the Trinity. Okay, and that's not our real point here this morning, but it is interesting how the Bible frames that. His answer to Mary is not particularly precise. He's not actually trying to scratch the curious itch. He's just saying, God, power, it's going to work out. Some people think, I'm not sure personally, maybe you do, some people think in this is perhaps even an allusion to the very, 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 very beginning when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, hovered above the surface of the waters and was involved in creation. And maybe even something of that is here. Maybe even this angel is saying to her, Gabriel is saying to her, you know, in the same way that the Spirit of God was present at the very beginning and helped to create all that is, so too now. Maybe. Either way, his answer is not very particular, not very specific. And then breaks into verse 36, and behold, your cousin, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And I think this is great because Mary did not ask for any kind of a sign. Mary does not say, can you show me a sign? How am I supposed to believe this? This seems too much. Have you got any kind of evidence for me? Nope, Mary doesn't do any of that. And yet God provides encouragement anyway. God, through the angel Gabriel, provides this great encouragement to her anyway. Started with the scriptures, please note, the whole way he framed his answers to her, mirrored after Zephaniah, starting with the scriptures, emphasizing the power of God, and only now at the end, seeking to give some kind of an actual human sign, actual human example. We spend so precious much of our time. Guys, me too. All of us, we spend so much of our time, as it were, walking around with a Bible in our pocket on your cell phone, looking to the heavens going, come on, God, give me some sort of sign. I don't understand. Help me. And the Lord God Almighty says, look down. There it is. The primary means by which God reveals Himself to us. Don't go looking for signs and wonders. Don't go looking for, you know, this feeling in your gut. Man, do not trust the feeling in your gut. Man, do not do that. Behold, your relative Elizabeth. So he gives her this encouragement. You can go talk to her. She's going to, of course. And you can see plainly that God is a God of miracles. For verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. She didn't ask for that, but he gives it to her anyway. But I want to focus on something that's easy for us to miss. Look at verse 36 there. Behold, your cousin Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month. And we might say, okay, well, it's a bit miraculous that she's described here as old. The Bible said it, not me, ladies. She's described here as old. But look at this. With her who was called barren. I want you to settle into that for just a minute. Put yourself in the sandals of Mary or Joseph. It's been 400 years of silence from God. 400 years since a prophet arose in Israel. 400 years since Malachi kind of gave a little glimmer of hope. Turn back in your Bibles there. So that one's easy. Just go right before the New Testament. Okay, when you turn from Malachi to Matthew, you just skipped 400 years in human history. We talked about that last week. Go back in your Bible to Malachi chapter 3. It's been about 400 years since these words were said. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come down to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? 400 years ago, those words were spoken. 400 years ago, chapter 4 was spoken. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that they will leave in them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stalls. Guys, it's been 400 barren years. The lineage of David has sunk to places like Nazareth. Yuck. We are here standing before not a great and powerful queen, but a 14-year-old girl with the most common name of all names, based on archaeology. Can you imagine this, ladies? If you have a common name, has it been confusing in your life when people say you're... No, no. About one in six women appears to have been named Mary at the time of Jesus. So in other words, 400 years of barren, 400 years of waiting, 400 years of getting your hopes up. Judas Maccabeus, if you know much about that history, 175 years earlier had kindled everybody's hope. Oh, maybe, here it is, here we go, here comes the Messiah. Nope. Enter Rome. 400 years of barren. In Elizabeth's barrenness, suddenly removed and life. In the barrenness of these last 400 years, Mary, all of that is being swept away. And here we go. Here it comes, Mary. You're waiting. You, the people of Israel, your long waiting is about to be over. That is what we miss in the barrenness of Elizabeth. 4, verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. No thing impossible with God. And Mary, in verse 38, says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Okay, don't read into this too much. Did you all know the Catholic Church reads this as Mary giving permission? I kid you not, if you didn't know that, really, truly, the Catholic Church says this is Mary saying, okay, God, I've heard you out, I've pondered it, and you know what? I approve. Literally, that is what they teach. That is not what is happening here, kids. That is not what is happening to me here, or to her here. She is simply saying, I don't get it, because I asked a question, and all you said was trust the power of God. So I don't get it. I don't know. There's no conceivable way she could have seen all the ins and outs of this plan. Not possible in this moment that she's got, oh, okay, right, so he's going to come, and he's going to live in obscurity for a while, and then he's going to minister to the people, and he's going to do miracles, and he's going to preach the kingdom of God, and then he's going to voluntarily give up his life, and he's going to be resurrected. No, she doesn't know none of that. Doesn't get any of that at this point. But she says, okay, Lord, let it be to me according to your word. There is a little play on words here, kind of a subtle play on words. Let it be to me according to your word. We miss it in English. But she's even appreciating the moment enough to very carefully package her words to be able to say, I get it. This is a significant moment. This is a moment that calls for a significant answer. And she's even got the grace in her speech to be able to put a little literary device in there that we totally miss. I mean, we totally don't get. There's no good way of putting it in English, so I'm not even going to try. But just to say, she recognizes the enormity of this moment. Does she get it all? No way. But she recognizes the enormity of the moment, and the angel departs from her. So in this Advent season, guys, as we are marching our way toward Christmas morning, enjoying, savoring, using, not wasting or wishing away these days, I need you to understand, I need to understand, we need to remember what Mary has just learned here, and it is this. I cannot tell you that I always understand the plan of God. I cannot tell you that I do. When once upon a time counseling a grieving mother who discovered that she was pregnant only to be told by the doctors that your baby's skull is not developing, your baby will die. I don't understand. I don't get the plan of God in that moment. I do not understand. I cannot claim to understand, Sarah, why the sovereign king of the universe is allowing you to endure, where are you, sweetie, the sort of things that you are enduring. I don't, and we don't, always understand the plan of God, but like Mary here in this moment, we can always trust the God of the plan. She doesn't get it, but she gets enough of it to understand that if God is the author of it, whatever it is, then it's going to be okay. And doesn't mean it's going to come up roses. You know, we know the end of the story. There is enormous suffering in this path for Mary too. Moms, some of you in the room perhaps have lost children. I know some of you have. There is enormous suffering in this path for Mary that she doesn't see yet. But she trusts the God of the plan when we do not understand the plan itself. And we are people of faith. But here's the thing, guys. Here's the good news. And I keep saying this to you, and I hope it's drilling into your heads, young people. He's our God, and we're His people. He's our God. And of all the people that could be His, He chose you. If you're in Christ here this morning, He is our God and we are His people. And therefore, I don't have to understand the ins and outs of the plan to trust the author of the plan, the sovereign God of the universe. She doesn't get a whole lot of it yet. When we see her next week, they're going to be traveling, heading, following that star, etc. We'll have all that whole kind of conversation beginning next week. In the meantime here, would you please pray with me? And by all means, Luke chapter 2. Brush up on your Luke chapter 2 between now and next week. But let's pray together, folks. Lord God Almighty, I and we as a family of families confess to you that we definitely don't understand all the ins and outs of your plan. And I imagine that like everyone else out here, I am certain I have asked many a time in my life, Lord, I don't understand, God, help me understand. And I'm grateful, Lord, for those moments where you do help us to understand the plan. But I'm also grateful for the moments when you don't, because it prompts within us greater trust and greater faith. Lord God, help us to have the kind of faith of this young woman standing trembling before your messenger. Lord God, would we, your people, stand trembling before the power of your word and this remarkable, incredible plan revealed over thousands of years to call a people to yourself through the Messiah, Christ the Lord. As we here in just a little bit gather together to participate in communion, would we stand trembling in the fearful awe of all of that? God, we are grateful for the many, many gifts that you have given to us. God, we pray now that as we've reached a time where we're going to be taking up an offering, that nobody in here would give out of a self-gratifying sense, that no one in here would give because it makes them feel good, that no one in here would give out of a sense of dreaded obligation, but that we would be, as your word says, Lord, cheerful givers, recognizing you as the sovereign King. And you have a plan, Lord, and you have privileged us. You've lent us the dignity to be a part of that. So, Lord God, would you bless this offering? Would you bless those who give? Would you bless this family of families as we seek to move in the directions that you lead and guide, even when we don't totally understand the plan? I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.